Well, there have been some studies that have been done that help to make sense of why certain things happen in groups of people. For example, maybe you've been wondering, why are a whole group of people saying and believing certain things, and then others who seem to be so intelligent join right in and say and seemingly believe the exact same things? The studies go something like this. There's some variation of how they're put forward, but one of them is a person who volunteers to be in the study walks into, or maybe they're not even volunteering, they walk into a waiting room. They think they're going to go see a doctor, and unbeknownst to them, there's a group of people seated in the waiting room who are paid. And every time a bell rings in the waiting room, the paid people who are all seated stand up. And then they sit down. And periodically, the bell rings, and guess what they do? They stand up. And eventually, that person who thinks they're waiting to see the doctor, but really they're in an experiment, you know what they do? They stand up, and they kind of look around, maybe the first time. But eventually, the paid volunteers leave, and that person stays, and new people come in. And you know what happens? The bell rings, and guess what? That person keeps standing up. And the new people start standing up. And then they sit down. And then the bell rings. And you know what they all do? They stand up. They stand up. There's some others, for example, that they get a group of people in a line and they show an image and they say, which one is closest to the other? Is it A, B, or C? And there's a whole group of people who are paid people to say the wrong answer. And then the person is at the very end, and when they get to the front and they see all of the people at A, when the answer is C, you know what they choose? Almost invariably, each time, they choose the wrong answer. When they know it's the wrong answer. Now, there's a few people who will choose otherwise, but usually we have this tendency to conform. And not only do we conform, but it goes through to a point where now we're conforming and we don't even know why. Why are we standing up when the bell rings? Who knows? Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with where we're headed in God's Word today? Well, I think Joshua is a great cautionary word for us about how we get to where we get, how did we get here, and why do we do, why are we doing the things that we're doing? That's going to kind of shape where we're going to be headed. Why are we doing? Why are we serving? Why are we doing and believing the things that we do? And how did we get there? Because Joshua is a great book. It seems to be this epic conquest saga, and yet it is so much more than that. In fact, we just heard from Hebrews chapter 4 that as we go into Joshua, we're going to be hearing good news. The gospel is on display in Joshua, and it's got to be pointing us forward to the right reason of how we got here and why we're doing what we're doing, which I think is Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't get us there, then I think we're using Joshua wrong, because Joshua is situated, and it seems like it's a historical book, but actually the Hebrews actually thought of him as one of the former prophets. And he was actually a prophet giving the very words of God, and though it seems to be in this history, but yet it is a prophetic word that not only is cautioning the people for why they're serving and doing the way that they're doing things, but also pointing forward to the answer that would come some 1,400 years later. Now, this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to a very good place to start, Joshua chapter 24. We're going to start at the very ending. And you say, oh, you're going to spoil it. Well, guess what? This book has been around for maybe 2,500 plus years. So if you haven't read it by now, I can't be spoiling it. It's been around for so long. It is so good. You should have read it already. And I suspect many of you have. And what we're going to see here when we look and walk through Joshua is we're going to see that this book can be divided in a pretty simple way. It's a book about seemingly getting into the land, the first 12 chapters, and then dividing the land, the last 12 chapters. Probably a better way, and this is kind of be the course that we're going to take, is crossing into the land in the first 5 chapters, taking the land in chapters 6 through 12, then dividing the land in chapters 13 through 21, and then serving the Lord in the land in verses 22 through 24. But in all of this, I want to really preface this in a very cautionary way, because what I want us to be careful of not doing is looking at Joshua and coming up with really neat moralistic principles and behaviors and then saying, well, that's what we need to do, and if we do this, then everything is copacetic and all is good, because we're going to see that that's not what happens in the book of Joshua at all. It doesn't work that way. In fact, what we're going to see is just the opposite. These people who are brought to the brink of promise and rest never enter in. And they don't get as far as where God wants them to get. So I want us to see this as a very cautionary tale. And the only way for us to resolve that cautionary tale each and every week is going to see something that God says to us here and then find from that point a launching pad to see how that's resolved ultimately in Jesus Christ. Because that's the bigger picture that Joshua plays in. This is a cog in the bigger narrative of how God is redeeming people through Jesus Christ who are under the curse brought about by Adam's act. And from Genesis to Revelation, that's what all of the Bible is doing, and how one day he's going to restore everything and he's going to make it better and we will live with him face to face. But we can have a right relationship with him now and fellowship with him now through Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. And I think all of that is going to be on display in Joshua. Now, again, the other cautionary tale is going to be this. I want us to be careful that we don't step back and say, ah, Joshua, if we could only have more Joshuas. Because he's not the hero of this story. He just simply isn't. Any more than Moses was the hero of his story, or Abraham was the hero of his story, or David was the hero of his story, or you are the story hero of your story. It's just not the case. There's one consistent figure in all of the Bible who is the hero, and it's the triune God. And he is the one who is redeeming and rescuing wayward worshipers whose conformity and affections are going everywhere, even when they don't even know why. And in fact, there might be ways that you're conforming to things and you're thinking, why do I do this? And this will be a good study for us to really examine and probe the depths of our hearts and to see where there might be idolatrous things so that God might shake those and root them out by the cross so that we might wholly worship him in the way that we are created to do and recreated to do as the glory of God wells up in the eyes of our heart to see the beauty of that glory in Jesus Christ. So, hopefully these are some reminders, and we're going to set the course. These are going to be examples for us. The New Testament also helps us to see that what happens here are examples for us so that we might set our affections rightly on Jesus Christ, and not grumble and not complain and not look at other things. And we're going to come back to that over and over and over. In fact, next week when we get to chapter 1 and we hear those great things, oh, and words that, like I did, and it was good for me, you probably maybe have somewhere in your house, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But far from being just a word of hope and confidence and promise, that also is very cautionary. You got to be careful in seeing how those words are framed in the life of Joshua so that we might rightly receive them and find them leading us ultimately to the cross and to Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully that serves as a good backdrop for where we're headed and where we're going. And of course, I always say when we start a new study, why in the world would we pick Joshua? Well, for none other reason than this, it comes from the heart of God through Joshua and maybe some others later who finally edited it, and to us so that we might walk and be conformed rightly into the image of Christ. And it's good for us. So, here we go. Let's start at the very good ending, the very good place to start. I want you to think, this is some 25-ish years later when this is happening and this is unfolding. And we're going to walk through this chapter, and I just want to amplify some things that are going to set the stage for who this guy Joshua is and where we're headed. But before we do that, I'd like for us to pause again before we dive into the Word and seek God's face. Would you do that with me? Let's pray. Lord, as we turn our attention now to your words, your very words that came from you through Joshua and now to us, the truth is, unless you open our minds and our eyes and our ears to see Christ on display here, nothing of significance is going to happen. Father, I pray that we would walk through here in such a way that the output are our lives conformed so that you receive the glory in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. So, Father, do this. Guide us. Give us care. Lead us. Help me now. Because we need you in this hour, desperately. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Joshua chapter 24. Here we go. It ends this way. Verse 1. Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel. Remember, if you remember, they came up out of Egypt. These are the 12 tribes who are the sons of who? Israel, who was Jacob. Good. Some of you are in that study, so I'm just probing through. By the way, that study no longer meets at Panera. It's now down at the kids' clubhouse. I want to encourage you to join them. But he gathers all of the tribes, these tribes of Israel, to Shechem, which is no insignificant place. This is a place where the covenant has been declared by Moses and the people have gathered together. This was a very significant place that altars were raised up as God moved and spoke here in Shechem. It also would become a very significant place in the northern kingdom later. By the way, the fact that there's a northern and a southern kingdom should put us on alert. Oh, wait a second. These things that happened in Joshua did not result in the final rest. Something went awry and led about to disobedience and more rebellion, and then they split apart, and then actually it would become a part of Samaria. So that's kind of where we are. And notice he summons all of the elders and the heads of the judges. That's just a prelude for what's about to happen. The judges was a time that was really desperately wicked in the life of Israel, where God was calling and shaping these people into no king just yet, not until Saul, and the judges were ruling and reigning and pronouncing and rescuing, and yet it was a time when every man did as he seemed best in his own heart. But so this is kind of the time frame where we are, and all of the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And then notice Joshua says to the people, and this is kind of following, if you're a student of history, the suzerain covenants, where the sovereign king pronounces and the people make an agreement and say, we will live under the stipulations of this covenant. And in this case, of course, the sovereign is not Joshua, it's God. And the people are saying, okay, here we are. And and we're submitted to this. But how did we get to this point 25 years later? Well, if you remember, Moses died 25 years earlier, and the generation not lost in space but lost in the wilderness finally came to the precipice. That's kind of the book of Numbers. And then God had formed this nation by redeeming them and pulling them out of Egypt. I suspect you remember that. That's kind of Exodus and Leviticus. And then Moses sent out those spies to spy out the land. But they returned fearful. There were 12 spies that went out, one from every tribe. One of them was Hosea, which means he saves, which later we find out is Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And then another guy, Caleb, they came back and said, we can do it. And all of the rest said, let's stone them. Let's get rid of them. There's no way. There's no way we'll ever capture that land. And if you remember, as a result of that, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But before that point, they were in Egypt. You remember how long they were in Egypt? 400 years, 400, maybe 30-ish years, perhaps. They were in Egypt, and God rescued his people. And how did they get to Egypt? Do you remember what happened? God sent a guy by the name of Joseph down to Egypt through some evil intents of his brothers, but God intended for good. And then eventually all of the brothers came to Egypt, and even Dad came to Egypt, but there was one promise. Do you remember what the promise was? When I die, what? Take my bones out. That was 400 years until that would happen. But how did they get to that point? Well, there was a famine. And how did they get to that point? Well, there was a guy by the name of Jacob who was a schemer who tricked his own dad, just like his boys tricked him, because he had this twin brother, Esau, who were the sons of who? Isaac, good, who was the son of Abraham, who in Genesis 15 had the promise of God, what? I'm going to make you a great nation. As many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sands of the sea, this is going to be like yours. And I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to be a blessing to the people. However, there was one caveat. Why didn't God just say, all right, there it is, Abraham, go and take your land? There's one little thing that had to happen. The sins of the Amorites had to come to full measure before God would open the doors to the promised land. In fact, you need to hold on to that, because when we get into understanding why it is that these people are supposed to go in and wipe out entire cities, it's for that reason. It's not because God's doing genocide. It's because he's pronouncing a judgment on sin, which, by the way, is something that we should look at and say, oh my goodness. God takes sin seriously, and we see that very specifically where? By his wrath being poured out on his son at the cross, so that when he returns, we're embraced as God's friends and not his enemies, right? So that's going to be a theme that we're going to see all throughout Genesis. So that's kind of how we got here. And by the way, this is exactly what Joshua says. Notice verse 4. And to Isaac, or I'm sorry, verse 2. No, go back. I jumped ahead. Verse 2. And so Joshua says to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. And now listen to the preeminence of God on display in Joshua's words. Then I took, now remember, this is Joshua relaying the word of God to them. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. Clearly the I is not Joshua, it's God. And I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Who made Abraham's offspring many? God did. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And yet, even still, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their conformity to rebelliousness, God remains faithful. In fact, he even sustained them through rivers, and he held them such that one generation would die. It was a time of death, but it was also a time of seeing the hand of a God who is great in his faithfulness and his mercies that are new every single day. The care that he had for his people. Though at the same time, keeping the justness of his pronouncement. You see that clearly. If you go to Romans, you'll see that more this morning. And then notice, then I brought you to the land of the, who? Here it is, the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. See, everything is ripe, everything is ready for them. God never moves out of order and out of his timing. It's always perfect in timing. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. We're going to see this. All of this played out. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and it was in vain. And also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and probably a whole bunch of ites that you and I can't name. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, I will not by your sword. It was not by your sword, rather, or by the bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Do you hear the preeminence of God in all of this? Do you hear how God is the one moving? God is the one doing. God's plan is being played out. God is redeeming his people and showing his faithfulness to his people. And he set his delight on them simply for no other reason than this, because he loves them. He loves them because he loves them. And you know why they are his people? Not because they choose, but because he gives himself to them. And it's the same for us. He loves us because he loves us, and we delight in him because he has given himself to us. And has enabled us to do such a thing. That's why I love that this morning we played, I Need Thee Every Hour. Do you see yourself in need of God's hand and his moving? Our hope for a future is only finally because of this singular gracious commitment that God has to us in Jesus Christ. You will be my people, and I will not lose my sheep, no matter what comes at you. You are mine. And if God is for us, what does Romans say? Who can be against us? We see that perfectly in Jesus Christ. We don't see that so perfectly in Joshua. We're going to see how that doesn't play out exactly like we would like, because our hearts don't conform naturally. Our hearts conform to the crowd. And this is where they are. Notice, I gave you these cities and that you hadn't labored for, and I gave you these vineyards, and you're eating these fruits that you didn't plant, and your heart is just driven to what you think you need, what you think will give happiness. But notice, he switches gears in verse 14. These are such familiar verses, but notice what he says, and I want us to notice this with great caution this morning. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Amen, right? Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. But notice what he says next. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. What? Wait a second. Shouldn't they have already done that? I mean, didn't they already commit themselves with Moses there in Deuteronomy, the giving of the second? I mean, aren't they already committed to God? Shouldn't they have learned the previous generation's unfaithfulness and lack of fear and eyes that so easily went to other hopes and other things that they put all of their pleasure in? And Joshua is saying, listen, here's the caution. Make great pronouncements, but be very clear here. You can't do both. You can't have both worlds. You just can't live in both worlds. If you try to straddle the fence, it's going to hurt. And in fact, what's happening is you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. Because if you're trying to serve in two places, which you can, you're going to love one and not the other. Where do I get that from? Well, there was a guy by the name of Jesus who said the very same thing, right? And notice verse 15. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether it's the gods that your father served in the region beyond the river, that is Egypt. But don't forget, by the way, those gods, what happened? They didn't help the Egyptians when they were swallowed up in the sea, did they? And if it's the Amorites, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, you can choose there. But guess what happened? When the full measure of their sin increased, their gods were incapable, incapacitated to stop the hand of the living God from wiping them and burying them clean of the earth. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, I don't want to, leave us with, all right, there's my commitment, line of sand, I will serve the Lord. Because I think one of the things that Joshua is telling us here is be careful in your quick pronouncements of service, because it's actually dangerous. What's on display here? It's dangerous to serve God wrongly. Even though we are definitely commanded by God's word, serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Enter his courts with praise. Serve the Lord. Those who don't serve the Lord will be rebuked. But be very careful. Why? Why do I say that? Because notice verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Oh, it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, wiped them out of the house of slavery, who did great signs in our sight and preserved us in all of the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord. He is our God. Boom, boom, boom. They're all, we're choosing C. Not A, not B, but C. All of us, we're all in. Rousing response, right? We'll do it. We'll do it. Strike up the band. Let the music play. Right? Seems so amazing. But notice the very next work. It's almost like a screeching halt to the soundtrack that's playing. Wait, this this is the leader of Israel, God's man that he commissioned and he appointed? But Joshua said to the people, verse 19, notice what it says. You're not able to serve the Lord. Because the Lord doesn't trifle. He's not about casual. He's about all in. He's a holy God. He's set apart. He's different. He's a jealous God. His affection is such that he doesn't share his people with anything or anyone. And if you dabble in God while thinking, well, you know, I'll have a little bit of God and hold on to a little bit of my culture and just kind of get it all right and good and everything's all good with me and God, it's not. Because he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And notice verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you. This is not a God to trifle with. Before you pick C, hold tight. Don't just jump in good form with the mass. Because you can't just dabble in this. Joshua's had a front row seat to the generation that said, oh, we're in, and yet hoard themselves after all kinds of other gods and affections and things. I mean, he made his covenant with Israel at Sinai. Joshua's there. He was there the whole time. He was Moses' assistant. He was there with Moses on the mountain. And he heard down in the camp the idolatry and the celebration that was happening where the people said, oh, we're in with God, but where's Moses? He's been gone too long. Let's choose another God. Make us a God, Aaron. He was there when that happened. He was there the whole time. When the generation that failed miserably was dying in the wilderness, he wandered with them. Remember, he was one of the two that said, we can take it. The other said, we can't. So they wandered in the wilderness. And so all throughout, he saw the glory of God. He, as Moses' assistant, he had this inside track, not only to seeing a front row of Israel's rebellion, but also hearing the voice of the living God. And then he was there. God said to Moses, go get Joshua, I'm going to commission him. In fact, turn over to Deuteronomy 31. You see, I think it's important that we see this, that it's we need to be very careful in how we attempt to serve this living God. Because it is possible to serve God in an idolatrous way. You think about it. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. Mark chapter 10. Acts chapter 17, it says, God can't be served by human hands as if he needs something. He's not a beneficiary of our service. These people are like, all right, we'll serve God, you know. We'll give him the things that he wants. They're just kind of dabbling at this. But we can serve God in a way that diminishes his glory. I think Joshua had learned this already. By the time we get to Deuteronomy 31, back in Numbers chapter 11, there's a scene where the Spirit falls down and a couple of guys, Eldad and Medad. It's kind of weird names, right? Eldad. Everybody say Eldad. Medad. And you know what they did? They started prophesying. And Joshua said, Moses, he went to Moses and said, you got to tell them, they got to stop. And Moses said, wait a second. It would be good if all of God's people had the Spirit on them in such a way that they could pronounce the very words of God. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Indeed it is. You know why? Because that's what we're supposed to be, right? Praise be to God. It's through his Spirit. And Joshua saw this and he realized, whoa, wait a second. The leader is not God. God is God. And one day he's going to pour out his spirit on his people, just like Joel has said is going to happen. And then they're going to know the very heart of the living God. And how does that happen? Because of Jesus. But listen to chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. We're going to come back to this a little bit next week. But notice what it says. Verse 14. He's already given him the, you're going to do this. I commission you. This is a good reminder that leaders of God's people are not made in some type of factory output. They're spirit birthed. And certainly there's a huge relational component to the readiness, but notice what it says. How would you like this to be your ministry? Verse 14. And the Lord says to Moses, behold, the days approach when you are going to die. Moses, you're 120 years old. So call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent, and in a pillar of the cloud, and a pillar of the cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. This is a unique place to be. Amen? And the Lord said to Moses, now remember, Joshua's here, and he's talking about the ministry that Joshua is going to have. Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering, and they're going to forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. By the way, this is 25 years before this. I think this is in the back of Joshua's mind when he says, you can't do it. You can't serve God. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, haven't these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. So Moses, write these words in a book, form it into a song so that you might teach the people, and they'll have it indelibly imprinted. That one, could you imagine going around singing this song? I am rebellious and I'm going to be more rebellious. Isn't that so affirming? And that's the ministry and that's the leadership to which Joshua is called. Hey, Joshua, I'm going to make you the leader of a rebellious, stiff-necked people. And what you're going to attempt to do? In the end, it's not going to work. Are you in? That's almost very similar to Isaiah's commissioning, wasn't it? Isaiah, go speak, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to go and preach, and you're going to proclaim, and you're going to be a prophet, and the people are not going to listen. Are you in? Absolutely. You know why? Because this is the living God that Joshua has said, I will serve him. I will be faithful. Why? Because he knew while his name was Hosea, he saves, Joshua, God saves, one day there would be another Joshua, Jesus. You know what the Greek name of Joshua is? Jesus. And he knew there's a better Joshua coming after me who will do what I will not be able to do, because clearly God has said, I'm not going to do it. What a great affirmation, isn't it? For us to be reminded that the gospel is not a help wanted ad. He's not looking for some good assistants or workers or first round draft picks who will just be the blessing to the church if they could just get him on the team. No. Our tale is not the tale of the overcomer who picks himself up and God helps those who help themselves. That's not it. Our tale is the tale of weak, desperate, rebellious people in whom God has poured out his affection for his glory. And the people say back in verse 21, no, Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua said, okay, well, you're witnesses against yourselves. And you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And then he said, we're witnesses. We're in. But we've got to be reminded. We've already walked through Hebrews and we already know this. The law, the covenants, the land, it wasn't enough to transform this rebellious, stiff-necked people and bring them into a right rest. In fact, coming into the land was not the rest that they needed. It was a foretaste of the real rest that's available in the one who is able to change the sinner to saint and to life, Jesus Christ. So Joshua's going to help us to look forward to this. This Jesus, who is the right commander and general and leader and captain of God's people. And we're going to see from Joshua looking forward that we do have a help. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:11, it says this, whoever speaks ought to speak the very oracles of God, and whoever serves should serve as the one who serves by the strength that God himself supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We ought to serve with his strength such that he gets the glory and the attention is not on us. It's not about pats on the back. It's not about, wow, look at that little church, how amazingly great they are. No, it's we have a great, awesome God who has rescued us through the real Joshua, Jesus. So Joshua tells him, look, verse 23, all right, if you're going to serve God, here's what you do. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. They might put them away for a little while, but guess what? Within days after this, you go through Judges, they're all back out. They conform. They stand up when the bell rings, even though they have no reason to know why. And incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Good luck. Because as soon as that bell rings, you know what you're going to do? As great promises that you've made apart from Christ, you're going to stand up with the crowd. And the only way to have our heart rightly inclined to the Lord is through the powerful blood transforming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what we're going to see in Joshua. You can't just will yourself to us. This is good counsel. But it's only finally possible for us to conform rightly and wholly devote ourselves to God. Not through our willpower and not through great promises, not through a lamb or a covenant, but through the right covenant, the blood-bought covenant that God made with Christ for his people. Are you that person? Are you his? If you are, then I would say, serve the Lord. And do it confidently, knowing that you are pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. And examine your heart and look and see. You see, because the root cause of conformity, I think, really is idolatry. Why do I say that? Because covetousness in Colossians 3:5 is idolatry. And that's one of the things that was driving so much of this people of Israel. They had this covetousness. We want to be like the world. We want to be like other nations. They just had this covetousness about them. So much so that their affections went where their heartstrings were driving them. And the way to root that out is to see in Christ as the one who satisfies us completely and gives us all of the pleasures and all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's why as we walk through Joshua, we're going to see that Jesus is not only the true and better Joshua, but he is the right commander and the right general of his people and his people. So verse 25, it kind of folds out this way. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them in Shechem. And he wrote the words in the book of the law of God. He memorialized it. And then he took a stone and he set it up there at the terebinth, and that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, behold, yes, you're witnesses, but there's another witness too. Behold, this stone is a witness against you because it's heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. You know why this is good news? Because the stones do cry out. And could you imagine all of the promises that you've ever made to God and were unfaithful to? As you tried to do them in your own power? But the hope that we have is this, is not stones crying out, but the blood of Jesus from the cross crying out for us, saying, redeemed, forgiven, loved, mine. Why? Because Joshua set up this stone and then sent all the people home. In fact, he dies and everyone dies and they all go to their own inheritance. Jesus didn't do it that way. The memorial he set up was that cross and empty tomb upon which he gave his life. The general laid down his life for the rebellious army. And he broke forth out of an empty tomb, making it such that now we have an entranceway into the one who is our inheritance, not the land, but the living God. And so here we find our hope. Because notice verse 31, or verse 28, Joshua sends everyone away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. That's up around near that Shechem area, north of the mountain of Gezer. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work of the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And it became an inheritance to the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeath, the son of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. What a way to end. Everybody dies. And guess what happens? The next generation comes, and you know what they do? They follow the conforming desires of their hearts. And they whore themselves to everything that they think will please them and satisfy them. Because God is working ultimately, finally, to bring the one who can rescue us from that, from ourselves, from the wrath of God, Jesus. See, our inheritance is no mere land. It's a land restored and recreated, and it's the King himself residing with us. And Joshua's going to remind us of that. And so we're going to need these reminders from Joshua. This great, I think, cautionary example of this epic conquest that accomplished everything and finally nothing in Israel. And in the end, I hope that we will continue to ask ourselves and examine our hearts and say, why am I serving the way that I'm serving? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? How did I get here? Because we've seen the way forward is our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, who is our rest that Joshua was unable to give. I can't wait for Joshua chapter 1. That'll be next week. But remember, it's going to come with great cautionary reminders to point us to the one who is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you because today we have heard from you good news. And we have seen that for some 1,400 years, you were preparing the way guy in the middle of the world who followed a man who was a great leader, but yet was also flawed. And he himself also finally died to remind us that we serve a champion and a captain who's eternal. And Father, we praise you for the hope that we have that you will shape our hearts and our lives so that we might search where the affections of our hearts actually naturally go, such that we, with our anxieties and our weaknesses and our hurts and cares, might come to you, the one who is all strong and all powerful, who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, to make us into something we could not be in our own strength. So we praise you, and we thank you for this hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. Father, let this sustain us and hold us as we leave this place just a moment after this song to a life where now we are empowered not to conform but to serve rightly. Father, thank you for this hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand and let's sing this closing song, after which we'll be dismissed to serve God and walk in confidence and faith.